take your Bibles out, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I want to jump into two verses this morning. I'm going to be primarily in two verses, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and verse 13. In the beginning of the month, we started a little mini-series on victory through God's Word. The whole year, we've been talking about how do we have victory in God and in different areas of our life, things like our prayer life, our relationships, our community, and we're going to keep building that throughout the rest of this calendar year. And we're excited about what's coming. But this month is a very powerful month that we talk just about God's Word. How do you and I have victory through the actual Word of God? These two verses that I'm about to read, probably many of you have heard before, but I guarantee you this morning that God's going to show you something new. I know that because He's done that in me over the last month and a half. I've been kind of pondering these verses and digging into them. And these verses are actually very powerful as they describe not only God's audible word, but also the power of just the scripture and how it affects our life in many, many ways. So my hope is this, that we're going to talk about four reasons why God's word is powerful and it's effective, why there's victory in it this morning. But I want to read these two verses. So here we go. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. It says, "For the word of the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." Let's pray. Father, we thank You right now for Your word. I pray that as we just examine these verses, that Your word would examine our heart. That God, that You would not only show Yourself to us today, but also allow us just to know who You are in our own personal life. I pray that the words that are spoken today, that our hearts and minds are open to hear from You. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Let's talk about context real quickly. It's always important when you take some scriptures that you put in the right context, so we're not just taking scriptures randomly and preaching on them. The context of Hebrews chapter 4, just previous, is the writer of Hebrews is addressing the Jewish people, the Israelites, because they've not been obedient to God. In fact, he calls them out and uses the example of the Sabbath, and he says, you've not been following the Sabbath. You have to follow the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a critical part of what God has said. God said you should rest one day, and you've not been doing it. And then he shares why we have to be obedient because of the verses that we just read. And we don't know who exactly the writer of Hebrews is, by the way. Most people accredit Paul to it, although throughout the book, there's no notion of the author. Most people would say that Paul wrote this. So for argument's sake, we're just going to say that Paul wrote Hebrews this morning. But the context of this is obedience, and it's also fear. He speaks about both, that we have to be obedient and we should fear God. Let's talk about obedience real quickly because it's important to understand the context of obedience that's greater than sacrifice. In Scripture, in 1 Samuel 15:22, it says that we are to obey because to obey is better than sacrifice. And again, of course, what we're speaking of, that we can certainly go and do things for God. We can go and be people of God. We can sacrifice. We can pull things together. But what God's saying is greater than all of that is just to be obedient. And again, in this context, what he's speaking about, what he's referencing is how are you obedient to God's word? Not just obedient to a church or to somebody else, but our highest level of obedience needs to be to God's actual word. And so Paul then goes and describes the power of this word by using things like a two-edged sword. And he speaks kind of a different theology than maybe you've heard before of dividing your soul and your spirit and your joints and the marrow. And then he goes to the end of the verse and speaks about how we will all stand accountable one day on whether or not we've been obedient on God's word. So all that to say is that there's great, great, great results in being obedient to the word of God. He also mixes it with the fear of the Lord. Of course, we know again that in Proverbs 9:10, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And oftentimes when we speak about fear and the fear of the Lord, most people's minds immediately go to, I have to be perfect, otherwise God's going to punish me. I've got to do things absolutely right all the time, or the God of the universe is going to do something to ruin my life. So we got to be perfect. Otherwise, we're so afraid to make a mistake that God's going to punish us. And really, that's not the heart behind the context of the fear of the Lord. It should rather be that I don't want to live my life outside of him. That's where the fear comes in. Like, I should be so afraid to live life away from God, not that God's going to punish me if I make a mistake, but I don't want to do anything without him. And so therefore, that fear of a holy God, that fear of you and I coming in even today, it should be the context of when the natural approaches the supernatural. So today, we worship this living God, this holy God. And when our natural self approaches this supernatural God, there's this expectation that rises. There's this awe that happens. You know, one of the things that I just love about coming together in church is when we come together expecting God to meet us here. We come together expecting God to do great and wonderful things. And what would happen in our life if we kind of lived our life expecting God to do great things in our life? That we came before him and expected God for revival. If we expected God to heal. We expected God for miracles and salvation. We expect God to renew marriages and renew strength, for chains to be broken, to renew hope in our life. See, this is kind of the attitude of this awe that happened. To get back to when the early church started, when it said that awe fell upon everybody because of the move of God, because of the way God worked and moved, because of salvations happening and miracles happening, there was this sense of awe that just covered the people of God. And then people were attracted to that and came to that and came to know who Jesus was because of that. And I feel too often in Christianity, we've lost a little bit of awe of God. Maybe we've lost that holiness factor. Maybe when we came to church, we just kind of come to church and usher in, and we don't stop long enough to realize what exactly we're doing today, which is we're taking our natural self and we are moving into the presence of this amazing, supernatural, holy God. And when that happens and we are open to see God move, this is where God works. This is where awe happens. This is where great things begin to happen. This is where testimonies begin to come out of what God has done and what God is doing in our life. One of my prayers for us, just even as a church and as individuals, that we would get back that every time that we are in God's presence, that there is a sense of awe. That it's almost like we're experiencing it for the first time. Almost like when we worship, we're worshiping for the first time and we're experiencing God, that first love for the first time. Some of you are just plain tired. And this thing that we do on Sunday mornings has become habit and it's kind of normal thing that's going on. But to get back and realize that, God, you've called us. That, God, you are absolutely amazing. That you are still a miracle-working, amazing God. And we get to come into your presence and we get to come and we get to worship. You see, that's, to me, is where that life comes. Just to be simple enough, just to believe that what God's word says that he will do. The power behind his word, amen? That he'll do what he says he's going to do. I want to read a summary from Matthew Henry and Thomas Scott around Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. I think it's a good little caption of the heart behind this verse. They wrote this, they said that the Holy Scriptures are the word of God. When God sets its home by his spirit, it convinces powerfully, converts powerfully, and it comforts powerfully. It makes a soul that has long been proud to be humble and a perverse spirit to be meek and obedient. Sinful habits that are become, as it were, natural to the soul and rooted deeply in it are separated and cut off by this sword. It will discover to men their thoughts and purposes, the vileness of many, the bad principles that are moved by, the sinful ends they act to. The word will show the sinner all that is in his heart. Let us hold fast the doctrines of Christian faith in our heads, its enlivening principles in our hearts, the open profession of it in our lips, and be subject to it in our lives. This morning, for the next few minutes, I want to talk about four reasons why this living two-edged sword gives us victory. I encourage you to write these down. Number one is this. Let's just take it a little bit verse by verse. The first one is that the word of God is living and it's active. And again, let's not quickly just pass by. The word of God is living and active. The word here is the word logos, which is the spoken word of God. It is a actual living, spoken, personalized word. It's a divine utterance, as Sauter calls it. It's a divine utterance of God that has been spoken to people, that is living and is active. Now, in our context, we have this living and active spoken word of God right here in our hands. And so what he's saying is that this actual Bible we have, the scriptures that we hold, this living and active word is actually divine. It comes from God himself. It's a spoken word. It's infallible. It is powerful. It's what we follow, period. Amen, somebody. Like, that's it. And I'm just telling you, and I'm going to speak a lot about this today. I promise you, everything you are facing, every problem that you have, every issue you have, every answer you have, I guarantee you, God has already addressed it in Scripture. He has. And God's word is enough. Amen, somebody? Like, that's it. And the problem that we face is that we just don't want to follow God's word. And it's either because we don't know it or we don't like it. And it's usually one of those two things. It's usually ignorance. I didn't know that's what God said. Or it's like, yeah, I knew it, but I just don't like it. And so what we do is we take it and we twist it and we create our own version of Scripture and our own version of God that fits into our lifestyle. And that's what happens. And that's what's happening right now across America. We are taking the infallible Word of God spoken. It's living and it's active. It's alive. One person called it this way. One way you can define living and active. I thought this was fascinating. If you take those Greek words, and one of those kind of definitions is to be one's own master is what it means to be living and active. So if you're alive and you're active, you are your own master. But again, it's referring to God's word, which then you can take a step back and say, well, then God's word that's living and active, God's word is the master. We only have one master. We only have one God. There's one Lord. There's one Savior. Come on, amen. Like, there's only one. That's it. There's not more than one. That's it. One. There is one way. One way. And he's our master. And his word is alive today than it was when the people wrote it down 2,000 years ago. It's real. It's relevant. It is powerful right now today. It's effective. It's able to move. It's able to judge. Another way to look at God's word being living and active, one author said that it enables us to have real life. That this is what real life is supposed to look like, that God's already kind of given us what a real life in him is supposed to be. And let's not forget that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have Jesus himself as the Word of God. Now, this logos is speaking of God's spoken word, but throughout Scripture, it talks about Jesus as the Word himself. And so you have all this in front of us that we can live by and have. That Jesus said he'll never leave us, he won't forsake us, that he is the living embodiment of this Word of God that's with us all the time. God's already given us his Word in Scripture. He's always given us this plan to do. So then, what do we do with the real and active and living and true and relevant Word of God? What do we do with it? Let me give you two quick things, real fast. First thing is this, we have to hide it in our heart. That's it. First one, hide it in our heart. Psalm 118, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart, and here's why, so that I would not sin against you. The reason why you are struggling with sin, the reason why you're trying to justify your sin is because you haven't hidden God's word in your heart. Because if you did, you wouldn't be messing around with sin. When we have God's word in our heart that is living and active, we will have no desire to step into the world of sin. And the reason why so many believers are getting snared and trapped is because you've taken that word, you've pulled it out of your heart and put your own selfishness and greed inside. And then you turn to God and say, God, where are you? God, come help me. God, come bless my mess. What would happen if we just did it right on the front side? That we take his word and hide it in our heart so that we won't sin against him. But guess what that means? You might want to open up the word and read it. Come on. Like, Bible studies are great. Podcasts are great. Books are great. Love authors. Love all that stuff. I love it. When's the last time you just have a daily habit of opening the word of God and just reading the word of God? And if you're not, well, then what are you hiding in your heart? Motivational talks? Great. Leadership principles? Awesome. What do you hide in your heart? Because if it's not God's word, something else is going to be in there. Right. Which is why the psalmist also says, search my innermost beings, and if there's anything in there that is not of you, rip it away from me. Am I preaching today? All right. Sometimes I can't tell if you want me to go back on vacation or if you're glad I'm back. The other thing you do with God's word is that his word guides and lights our way. The psalmist and the great theologian Amy Grant said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Come on, how many knew that reference? Shall we sing the song? I don't know if we're allowed to do that. God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I just love that image of that. I love the image that we are in a very dark and lost world, and we are. And everybody else is walking around, stumbling their way through. And God's like, hey, I gave you a light for your path. And it's right here. If you just walk how I've already told you to walk, your path's going to be lit up. Like, let's not overcomplicate this, okay? This verse is kind of complicated. We're going to jump into the soul and spirit and get a little complex. But let's not lose the simplicity of what God's saying, which is really simply, hey, I've already given you the word. It's my spoken logos word, living and active. Let this word be your master. Follow it. Do what it says. It will light your path. There you go. Why do we make it so complicated? We make it so hard. It's not that complicated, church. It's just doing what God's word says to do. I've been a full-time ministry 28 years. I've shared that time and time again and have done countless counseling throughout 28 years and just talking to people. And I'm telling you, in 28 years of full-time ministry, I've never come across anything that does not go back to this word of God. Nothing. Nothing. It all comes back to this. Mark was joking with me earlier about my counseling technique. My counseling technique is real simple. So if you want a blunt counselor, I'm your guy. If you want 3 or 4 or 5, 6 sessions, go to see Pastor Anthony. Because here's my counseling. Knock it off. That's it. Just stop. That's it. So I just gave you all, that's the extent of my counseling ability. Hey, if you got a problem, stop. Stop it. And you don't know how true that actually really is, but and it's because I guess again I'm just simple enough just to say, God, you've told me how I should treat my wife, so I should just do it this way. You told me how I should raise my kids, I should do it this way. You told me how I should live my life with morality and integrity, I should do it this way. You told me the gifts of the Spirit are this and the fruits are this and this is how I should walk and live my life. So I should just do that. And listen, it's not easy. We stumble along the way. But again, it comes back to if we're not even following it, if we're not consuming God's word, then what's lighting our path? Nothing's lighting our path. Have you ever been in a dark place long enough that your eyes start to get adjusted to the darkness? You know, when you first turn the lights off, you can't see anything. And you just give it a few minutes and your eyes start to adjust to the darkness and you can kind of start to see and make things out. There's a lot of people who are fooling themselves and they think they can see in the darkness. But the light's not really on. And then all of a sudden you turn the lights on and all of a sudden you can just see everything. My wife is giving me a hard time. I'm 48. Yeah, I have to do math now. I was doing good until 46. And at 46, I don't know what happened. It just all started to go sideways. And then this year, I can't see in the dark. Like, I have to turn all the lights on in my house. It's really weird. So Stacy would come behind me. Like, I'll turn every light on in my house. And I just see her, like, she just turns them off. Like, that's our marriage in a nutshell. I turn everything on. She just walks behind and turns everything off. Anybody else got a marriage like that? That's it. Like, I'm at the point now when I go to a restaurant, it's totally embarrassing my kids. I have to take out my phone flashlight to see the receipt. It's really sad. It's just like my eyes are just, basically my kids have just drained the life out of me. The light is gone. Those of you who have young kids, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. God's word is still good news. Amen, somebody? Amen. It really is. It's just, at the end of the day, it's good news. And I used to kind of say, hey, I guess I understand why people might not view it as good news, but I really don't. It's filled with good news. Even the hard parts are good news. Even the parts that aren't easily navigated, even the parts that we might not want to talk about are still good news. And the issue, again, that we can't just pick and choose what we want to do in Scripture and not do in Scripture. It's good news. Number two is this, second point. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. This next part that he talks about, the analogy they use is kind of the sword of the modern time. But then it gets even more precise than that in the next verse. But the sword, this double-edged sword, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have a statement that I think is phenomenal. It says, the sword of the Spirit with double edge, one edge for convicting and converting some, the other for condemning and destroying the unbeliever. For years, I read that verse just thinking, well, that just means that God's word cuts going in and out both ways. And it's really not what the two-edged sword means. What it means is that there's one side that is for convicting and converting people. The other side is for people that it will convict and destroy. It's kind of it's a hard gospel to hear. It's the truth, though. What it is this word of God has the ability to go in and to begin to divide. And either you respond to it with conviction and conversion, or you respond to it with condemning and destroying. And isn't that basically the two options that we all have towards the end? You have life or you have death. There's heaven and there's hell. That's it. There's no middle ground. There's no other choices. And God's word is the same. It kind of comes in and it cuts both. There's a picture of Jesus in Revelation. Turn over to Revelation 19, verse 11 to 16. I'm just going to read real quickly because it gives us such a beautiful picture of the word of God, speaking the word of God out of his mouth, to rule and destroy, and to win. John the Revelator looks and he says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. This is Jesus, the picture of Jesus coming back for the final battle. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on a white horse. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. The reference in Hebrews is the same connotation and the reference in Revelation. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty on his robe, on his thigh. He has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why did I read that verse? Because there's power in the Word of God. The Word of God, the spoken Word of God, and Jesus as the Word of God together will rule and reign for all eternity. There is no stopping it. There is no averting it. At the end of it, every one of us will be held accountable for what we did with it. It is true. It is real. It is powerful. Chrysostom said it this way. Said that it judges all that's in the heart. For there it passes through at once, punishing unbelievers and searching both believers and unbelievers. The way I want you to take this morning about the two-edged sword is simply this. The word of God is convicting enough. Let me say it another way to help some of you. The Holy Spirit doesn't need your help to be the convictor of humanity. Nowhere in Scripture do any of us have the title of the Spirit of God that convicts the world of sin. Yet how many know some people that really like to play that part? It's not our part. It's not. The Word of God is convicting enough. Not our commentary, not our interpretation of it. We don't have to play the role of convictor and shame and of guilt, God's word is simply enough. I want you to try this. Just try this. You're dealing with somebody. There's an issue at hand. Go to God's word and find the answer and share that first. And watch what happens. Watch what happens when you take the active, living, good news gospel message into a broken situation or a tough situation or an argumentative situation, and you just let God's word be God's word. It's amazing what happens. Try it in your own family. Try it with your kids. Instead of fighting and arguing, trying to prove your point, say, hey, this is what God's word says. Because at the end of the day, the reason why I can get up and say what I say with confidence and whatever, because if you don't like it, it's you got a problem with God, not me. If the world has a problem with what I'm saying about God and his word, their problem is with the cosmic creator of all things, God of the universe, not Andy George. And what happens is we get so intimidated by culture and the world that we don't want to say anything because we think that it's going to be offensive and they're not going to like us. Well, guess what? It's going to be offensive and they're not going to like you. So let me just tell you that up front. The word of God is offensive. And when you share it to unbelievers, it's going to offend them. And they might not like you. Are you worth them not hearing the word of God because you want to be liked? Is it really worth that job and that promotion and those friends for you to sit quietly while people around you are dying and going to hell because you want them to like you? The number one reason why people don't share God, the word, is because they're afraid. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. So what are you afraid of? Are you trying to impress man or God? And we can spend the rest of the morning and take scriptures about we got to be on God's side and don't worry about what people are going to say to you. Jesus already told you the world's going to hate you on account of him. He's already told you that. So if your whole goal is to be buddy-buddy with the rest of the world and to be all up next to everybody and have everybody love you, it's not what Jesus says is going to happen. Now, he called us to be peacemakers. He called us to bring joy. He called us to bring the good news. So there's a way to do it that we don't have to be a bunch of jerks about it. Right. Just shooting you straight. Too many of you are more concerned about what people think of you than the God of the universe that created you. And this world's not going to change, and we're not going to see transformation happen if we're too afraid because of what somebody might think of us. The other reason why people don't share God's word is they don't know God's word. I don't know what to say. Well, if you read God's word, you might know what to say. All right, here we go. Number three. The word of God pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow. This is where Paul, we're assuming he wrote this, takes an interesting theological stance and actually uses two different words and two different connotations, and actually gives us a difference between soul and spirit. A lot of people like to just merge the two together and put soul and spirit together. Paul uses the word psyche for soul and pneuma for spirit. And I want you to track with me. I'm gonna kind of do it in a simple way so we all can kind of understand it, because it can get real kind of complex and confusing. But at the simplest core of what he's talking about is simply this. The soul, the psyche, is the animalistic appetite and desires we have. So the Greek word they use here, it's the seat of feelings, it's desires, it's our affections. It's one theologian said it's our commonality with the common animal. It's just our instinctive desires that we have. The other side is the spirit, the pneuma. This is the immortal spirit, the breath of God. It's the image of God that's inside of us. And so what Paul is saying is that this word of God that comes in with a two-edged sword not only divides condemning and converting, but the way it does that is by separating out the sinful animal desires we have to the spiritual person we're supposed to be. Does that make sense? And so as you look at a being and you have the soul and the spirit, they would say that in this context, the soul is the lowest part of humanity and the spirit is the highest part of humanity. And the Word of God has the ability, if we allow it, to come in and to separate the two because they're not meant to be together in this context. In other words, you and I aren't meant to continue sinning while still being saved. The Bible says that we are made new. Like, how many of you know that scripture? Like, Jesus made us new. That we're a new creation, that the old is gone. So we're not supposed to have this merging back together of the sinful flesh and the spiritual person inside of us walking together. No, no, we are meant to live spiritually, to walk in the Spirit, to walk in the way that Jesus calls us to walk. And so as the New Testament, this is what Guthrie says about it, the New Testament use of pneuma for the human spirit focuses on the spiritual aspect of man, his life in relation to God, whereas the psyche refers to man's irrespective of his spiritual experience, his life in relation to himself, his emotions, and his thoughts together. In other words, there's an internal battle of the animal sinful desires we have and the very Spirit of God. And what the writer is saying is that in order to be obedient to God's word, then God's word is going to act as a knife cutting in, dividing the soul and spirit. But he goes even further and says that he's going to go in and divide the joints and the marrow together. If you do some study on this, the reference is the Levitical priest. Levites are a tribe of Israel, and these are the priests. So these are the ones that would go and they would sacrifice and kill the animals and cut the animals, and they would do it with precision to go in and cut away real precise along the bones, along the joints, and the marrow. And so what he's saying is that it's not just this big sword that comes in and just starts whacking through your life. It's a precision cut that comes in and is able to get in real fine and just begin to cut away and turn away the sinful side of us and the spiritual side of who I am. Christ knows who we are. He knows what is in humanity. And so his word reaches far into the inmost being and the intimate, accurate knowledge of our hidden parts, our feelings, our thoughts being divided. The Word of God divides the closely joined parts of man's immaterial being, the soul and the spirit, and penetrates to the innermost parts of the spirits, according to Fawcett. God's Word is active. It's alive. How we know it's active and alive is that it will go in and cut into the innermost being of who we are. The fourth and final point is this that kind of hinges on three, is that the Word of God discerns the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. In other words, God is capable of not only separating our soul and spirit and separating the sinful side and the spiritual side, but he also has the ability to judge immediately. The emphasis here in the Greek is quickly, so it doesn't take him time. It's an immediate of our intentions, our heart, and our purposes. Let that sink in for a moment. What this is saying is God knows everything about you. He knows your very intentions and purposes. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words before we even speak them. He knows what's in our heart. How terrifying is that to think sometimes? Think about your everyday thought life. Just your thoughts, not the things you say, not the actions, just your thoughts. And to now know God knows all those things. It's pretty powerful. The psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 1 to 4, says it this way. It says, Lord, you've examined me and you know all about me. You know when I sit down, you know when I get up, you know my thoughts before I think them, you know where I go and where I lie down, you know everything I do. Lord, even before I say a word, you already know it. So that might sound intimidating and a little fearful, and if you think long enough just on that, you're like, oh my goodness, he knows everything about me. He knows what I think. He knows my intentions of my heart. He knows the stuff I think about my neighbor, about my coworker. He knows the thoughts I think about myself. He knows the thoughts I think about him. He knows all these things. But here's the gospel good news part. The gospel good news part is that he knows us all. He knows all of us, but he loves us despite of it. Isn't that good news? He knows all of us and everything about us, but he loves us despite all of that, so much so that he doesn't want us to stay the same, but to enter into a life and a relationship with him. So why do we hide? Why do we run? Why do we avoid? Why do we deter the other direction when he already knows everything about us? Why do we run and hide? Check out verse 13. Verse 13 to me just brings the two verses just in a powerful closing. Let me read it again. He says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. At the end of the day, whether you believe his word or not, you, my friend, will stand before him. You'll stand before the God of the universe, and you will give an account of your life." But he says in this verse that we can't hide, but he also says that we are naked and we are exposed. And I don't want us to, I want to explain that, because when I looked into what that meant, because I was like, it doesn't just mean we're just naked and exposed, just, you know, spiritually, just running through life, being exposed. The Greek perfect tense here and the wording that they use is pretty fascinating. What this actually means is to be thrown on your back so that your neck is fully exposed for sacrifice. That's the definition of that. So it says that you are naked and exposed. What he's saying is that you are as if you were thrown on your back and your neck is fully open for a sacrifice. In other words, you can't hide. You're fully exposed. But the perfect tense is this. This is where it's fascinating. The perfect tense implies that this should be our continuous state in relation to God. Our continuous state should be, here I am, right here. That's our continuous state before God. God, I'm right here. Everything I am, all that I want to be, I am right here, fully exposed to you. I'm not hiding. I'm not running. I'm not avoiding. Hey, God, you know it anyways. There's no hiding it. The relation of this verse goes back to the garden when Adam and Eve for the first time sinned. And what happened when they sinned? Come on, what happened? They realized they were naked for the first time. We don't know how long they were in the garden. They were running around naked for a long time. And then all of a sudden, because of sin, they're like, we're naked. We're exposed. What'd they do? They went and hid. It's the same thing so many people do. We make a mistake. We're living life. And instead of going to the God fully exposed who already knows, we go hide. Or we go try to figure it out ourselves. We go try to fix it ourselves. We try to occupy ourselves, or we think we're so bad that God won't take us back, when our continuous state of naked and exposed should be our continuous state before God always. God, here I am. Again, I just go back to the psalmist's prayer. Lord, search my inmost being. Search everything. Even the parts that I don't even know are there. And if there's anything there at all, would you please cut it away from me? Would you please remove that from me? Here's the news. You cannot hide, but you can humbly come. You can't hide, but you can come to him with confidence. You can't hide, but you can come, and he said that he will take that shame from you. See, that's the good news of this message, is that the good news to the world that is broken and lost, even ourselves, is you don't have to stay that way. God already knows. You don't have to stay that way. Instead, you can come to him and he will make you new. He will come in like that precision knife and he will cut away that animal side, that sinful side, so that all that remains is Jesus.